We're looking further on in our series, Matthew's Gospel. And we've got to a bit of a crucial point, chapter 17. Amazing stuff you see here. It's by way of introduction. I was having a chat online to a Hindu recently, kind of typing to one another. I asked him, what's the best thing about being a Hindu? Thought it would be an interesting conversation opener. It is with quite a lot of people. What's the best thing about what you believe? Well, he answered that the best thing, in his opinion, was being able to follow his own religious path free of any restrictions. That was the best thing about his worship. No restrictions. I just wondered, how would we answer that question? What is the best thing about being a Christian? We might say the best thing about being a Christian is having God's help in day-to-day life, or having forgiveness, as we've just been celebrating the Lord's Supper, or the hope of a lovely future with Him. But today we'll see something even bigger. You see, the very best thing about being a Christian is seeing the glory of God. And I don't simply mean understanding that God is great and beyond our imagination. He is. No, I mean knowing God so personally that you've got a permanent perspective on His dazzling beauty and His majestic splendor. The best thing ever is to see the glory of God. And sometimes, yeah, you catch a glimpse of that in creation. Maybe you're up on the top of a mountain looking down at the glorious landscape, all the things that God made. Or maybe you're looking up at a starlit sky and you agree with God. Yes, the heavens do declare your glory. Creation does reveal something of the Creator's divine power and eternal nature, but it doesn't reveal His glory fully. The wonder of being a Christian is not just to know God as Creator, but to know the Lord Jesus personally. Because the best thing in life is to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you could take that as the title of this portion of Scripture. The glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what's revealed to the disciples on the mountain. Remember, Jesus had just been teaching them about His mission. Well, now we start. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there, He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased. Listen to Him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," He said. "Don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This revelation of Christ's glory is such a key moment. You've got to wonder why Matthew chooses to tell us about it now. Why at this point in His ministry did Jesus decide to get some time alone with His disciples up a mountain and reveal His glory to them? Well, remember last week. Remember that Jesus has just been correctly identified. Verse 16, chapter 16. Peter had said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And after that, Jesus went on to describe His mission. He had come, verse 18, to build His church through the witness of Peter and all His other disciples. And verse 21, He had come to die and to rise again. Something Peter initially could not accept. Surely the resplendent Son of the living God would never suffer and die. But remember, in no uncertain terms, Jesus set him straight. He must suffer and surrender His life and then rise. And so will any disciple. Verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." Jesus will die and rise. But that's not the end of Jesus' mission. He said in verse 27 that he will come back one day in glory to judge the world. That's pretty hard to accept when you've seen this Messiah crucified before your eyes. You're returning in glory? Really? Well, yes, really, says the Transfiguration. It previews his return in glory. And Jesus could well have been referring to this preview right at the end of chapter 16, a very tricky verse. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." What does that mean? Well, plenty of books have been written on it, I can tell you. It could mean that some disciples there would not die until they'd seen his death, resurrection, and ascension to rule. Or it could mean that some disciples would not die until they'd seen him build his church in Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, even to Rome itself. There's a sense in which Jesus' kingdom comes in power at his cross and his resurrection, at his ascension, at the expansion of the church. But perhaps the first point at which the disciples are supposed to realize the power and kingship of the Lord Jesus is here at his transfiguration. Peter tells us in his second letter that we didn't follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received glory and honor from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased." They saw his coming and power on the mountain here. So that could well be what Jesus was on about at the end of chapter 16. Indeed, with the first words of chapter 17, Matthew himself connects the unveiling on the mountain with what came before. He says, "After 6 days." So it was only a week later, roughly, that Jesus goes up on a mountain and takes with him Peter, James, and John. Eyewitnesses, whose testimony would stand in a court of law, because it wasn't just going to be one man's testimony. Perhaps that's why Jesus took these three. But there on the mountain, they see the glory of God in the face of Christ, something of his kingdom and power. Just as 900 years previously, Elijah had seen the glory of God on a mountaintop and talked with him. And 500 years before that, Moses also had seen the glory of God on a mountaintop and talked with him. So now the disciples see his glory on the mountaintop and hear his voice. See verse 2. "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." Imagine going out on a winter's day with fresh snow falling on the ground everywhere. Ever experienced that? And the sunlight is bright enough, but when it's reflected off the snow as well, your eyes can barely take it. It's dazzling in its intensity. That's what these eyewitnesses are trying to describe. Mark tells us that Jesus' clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Luke says it was bright as a flash of lightning. These eyewitnesses could barely describe what was before their eyes. The Son of the living God, whose everlasting glory had been veiled to them until now, was shining like the sun. He had traveled incognito in many ways, but now his transfiguration reveals who he is. He's the splendor. It reveals the splendor of the Son of God. It reveals that he is supernatural. He's beyond this world. He is light. He is all purity. He's magnificent, all powerful. He's radiating goodness and peace. He is the one like a man who appeared to Ezekiel high on a throne and dazzling bright. He's the one we've just been singing about who appeared to Daniel, given all authority. He is the one called the Lord God Almighty, who met with Elijah on the mountaintop. He's the heavenly Redeemer who met with Moses on the mountaintop. Now remember, at that time, Moses' face became phosphorescent with the afterglow of God's glory. But in Jesus' own face, we don't see the afterglow, a reflection of God's glory around him. No, he's the source. He is glorious. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He expresses the very character and nature of God. And it's revealed here on the mountain. It must have been overwhelming to see. And just in case we miss its significance, the Father booms from a bright glory cloud himself with the same words he declared at Jesus' baptism. Verse 5, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then he adds one more thing. Listen to him. What has Jesus just been saying? Well, he's just acknowledged and affirmed what Peter recognized about him, that he truly is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He really must suffer and die. Listen to him. He actually will return in glory. Listen to him when he says that. Have you listened to him? Who do you say Jesus is? Is he the Son of God? The one filled with splendor, is he the one returning in glory? I urge you to see it for yourself. Acknowledge. See that there is the glory of God in the face of Christ. See that he is the ultimate, the only God, the source of all good. He's the maker himself. Now you can see it in his marvelous miracles, in his matchless teaching, in his pure, pure character. You can see it in his glorious self-sacrifice on the cross. You can see it in his resurrection, in his ascension in power. And you can see it in his transfiguration. See the glory of God in the face of Christ. I pray that as you read of this event, you won't simply imagine in your mind's eye, but realize for yourself who he is. In the words of 2 Corinthians 4, I pray that the God who said at creation, let light shine out of the darkness, I pray that he'll make his light shine in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because he's the very best thing in the universe. He's the person who made you, for whom you were made. He's the origin of all good things, shining out his life and love. And he is the goal of all things, for all creation will one day bow the knee and worship before him. So please see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Own him as your God. May seem rather abstract to think about him like this. Merely as a special man, you know, we can get our heads around that. We can understand him. But as the resplendent, radiant Son of the living God, well, that's beyond our everyday experience, isn't it? We only kind of see that glory through the eyes of the Bible. Can I be serious when I say he's the best thing in life and the very best thing about being a Christian? Well, yes, because actually his glory doesn't mark him out as some ethereal spirit, some vague idea from long ago. No, in the Hebrew language, when it talks about the glory of God in the Old Testament, glory can mean heaviness, substance. The glory of God in Jesus is his reality. It marks him out as actually the most real being in the universe. The one with the most substance, the one who really counts for something, and whose existence is the origin of all life, of anything else that matters. This isn't abstract. This is the most real revelation. The unveiling of the most significant person ever. And certainly the disciples struggled to find words to describe it. And on the occasion, my word, did they struggle. But true to his character, Peter finds something to say. He thinks he's going to put up three tents for them Don't quite know why he wanted to do that, but he starts off with something quite profound. Verse 4, he said to him, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Lord, it is good for us to be here. In the presence of Jesus, seeing his divine glory, you actually find your deepest satisfaction. We find our deepest satisfaction as we see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, some people find deep joy and a good job well done, don't they? Others find satisfaction in the arms of a lover. Well, imagine meeting love personified, radiating his perfection in all directions. It is good to be with him. That's the understatement of the century. It is good to be with him. And I love the way the psalmists in the Old Testament capture this central idea, this supreme joy of being in the glorious presence of God. Listen to how Psalms 16 and 17 end. Psalm 16 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." And Psalm 17 verse 15 says, "And I, in righteousness, I shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness." And even now, we can taste and see that the Lord is good. Through trusting him, listening to his voice in the word, we can get to know him and begin to see his glory for ourselves. Have you started to see it? Do you know him? Have you started to see the glory of God in the face of Christ? If so, you know the path of life, and you will have endless pleasure and the ultimate satisfaction because you know him. But don't just think it stops there. It's even greater than that. For as we know him and see him, he will transform us. You remember I mentioned that Moses saw the glory of God and the skin of his face started to glow. The transformation was skin deep in his case. But under the new covenant, now that Christ has died and risen and sent his spirit, well, his spirit transforms us not skin deep, but within. Inner transformation is available for all of us. As you marvel at Jesus, if you see in him the glory of God, well, your character will be made glorious like his. This is the promise of the Bible, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. We who with unveiled faces all look at the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We're being transformed as we look at Jesus. The Greek word used there for transformed is where we get the modern word metamorphosis, which is what happens to a caterpillar when it becomes a butterfly. It's almost like the Bible saying, if you know that you're spiritually a grubby worm and you long to be a glorious butterfly, well, the metamorphosis comes from gazing on Jesus and looking at him, delighting in his character, glorying in his words, adoring his work for you. See, not only is Jesus deeply satisfying, but he's also transforming, deeply transforming. In fact, I'd hazard a guess that it's because he's deeply satisfying that he is deeply transforming. Because as you adore Jesus, you want to be like him. You learn to be more like him. And as you find your true joy in the light of the world, you let go of all those substitutes. Money, pleasure, whatever else it may be. They pale in comparison to him. And so the sins you once committed, searching for real pleasure or security, no longer attractive, because in Jesus you are deeply satisfied and secure already. So as you see him and delight in him, you're transformed. See the glory of God in the face of Christ. Make it your goal each day to know him better. In partnership with other Christians, look at the Bible. See him throughout the pages. Pray. Serve him. And you will know him better. You will see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But then also, proclaim it. Don't just see it, proclaim it also. If you have a look at particularly verses 6 to 8 again. When the disciples heard the voice of God, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said, "don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is so much like the commissioning of many of the prophets or apostles. People like Isaiah or Ezekiel or John the Apostle or Paul the Apostle later on in the Bible. God comes to meet them and they almost always fall face down in wonder. And they can't move until they're touched or spoken to. And then God sends them with a message for others. So maybe this is the point at which those first disciples are sent as apostles to the world. Well, not quite. News of the Messiah was not yet to be proclaimed. Remember chapter 16, verse 20. Jesus had warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Similarly, chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Only then can you proclaim who I really am. Only when I've demonstrated with the most amazing sign, the sign of Jonah, as he calls it, will people really understand that the Messiah had to die and rise. Until then, people won't quite understand. If they hear that I'm the glorious Son of the living God, the Christ, they'll think, oh yeah, great, crown, but not cross. Just as you did, Peter. But we know today that Jesus is risen. The Son of Man is risen from the dead now. We know that the path of the Messiah truly was suffering and then glory, cross and then crown. So now is the time to proclaim him. Proclaim the glory of God in the face of Christ. Before people see him coming back in glory. Now is the time to proclaim him. Proclaim that we only truly come to know God the Father through Jesus his Son. And that's crucial in the modern world, isn't it? People are confused about how to know God. People might say, oh, I'll have a little bit of Islam, a little bit of New Age, a little bit of my own philosophy. I'll mix in a touch of Christianity if I want to. I'll find my own spirituality. That's so foolish. Because there's only one person who is God in the flesh. Only one man displayed the glory of God and was witnessed. The Transfiguration confirms to us that Jesus is unique, the only true God, come to reveal himself and to redeem us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And if that's clear in your mind as you walk through the world and meet people and talk with them, well, you won't share in their confusion in thinking that their other ways will work. Instead, you'll patiently share the wonder of knowing the glory of God in the face of Christ. Because that's the only place you'll find it. Now, Peter and James and John were a little confused on another front. The end of the account, where you get these funny verses 10 to 13. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. See, they knew this prophecy in the Old Testament. Last two verses of the Old Testament, in fact, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I'll come and strike the land with a curse. Elijah would come, the messenger of the covenant, before the Lord would come. That's what they were expecting. And then, the Messiah. So how can Jesus be preparing them to proclaim him if Elijah hasn't come yet? But then they understand at the end, that Elijah was John the Baptist. He was the new Elijah with a command for people to repent. But the powers that be decided to kill him instead. And in verse 12, Jesus again predicts his death. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. In the same way. This is sobering to keep in mind as we proclaim Christ. If the forerunner of the Messiah suffered and died, if the Christ himself suffered and died, then don't be surprised if Christians also suffer and die. Or in Jesus' words, back in chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So as you proclaim the glory of God in the face of Christ, take up your cross. If you follow Jesus and proclaim him, expect suffering. Expect your reputation at work to take a dive when you explain that you're a follower of Jesus. Expect people to gently rib you about it, or even to stop speaking to you. Thankfully, in the UK, we don't experience much more than that at the moment. But it's not beyond reason to think that in the near future, we might expect far worse. Especially if marriage is redefined to include same-sex relationships. Sadly, that's the issue where our culture is really cutting against the words of Jesus. And Bible-believing Christians will be faced with a decision to buckle or to stand up for the truth and to deny that gay couples truly are married. And that will put us on the wrong side of our culture and the wrong side of the law. As we try to proclaim Jesus and all his teaching, we may be accused of hate crimes for simply gently explaining the truth. We can expect abuse and imprisonment simply for proclaiming Christ. But do take up your cross and follow him. For there is no other way. And remember that our destination is not shame. It is glory. Christ suffered and died, but then was glorified. So look forward to that. Above all, look forward to that. This is what keeps us going in our Christian faith, even if there's opposition, even if we should suffer and die. Romans 8, verses 17 to 18, tell us to look forward to the glory we shall share with him. Look forward to the glory of God in Christ. This is Romans 8. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's the perspective that will keep us going, no matter what the cost. We will share in his glory. We shall be with him, experiencing his love, knowing his perfection and goodness. And then there shall be no more suffering or death or evil. Malachi chapter 4 again talks about this. He says, surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. That's the effect of the glory of God on evil. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. See, on the day when Jesus comes in glory, it will mean destruction for all evil, as his dazzling glory penetrates and blazes away all the darkness. But for Christians, his coming will mean healing and intimacy, security and pure joy with him. And he'll blast away all evil. And we will know joy with him forever. Make sure you stand on the right side of Jesus now, before he returns. See the glory of God in the face of Christ. Proclaim the glory of God in the face of Christ. And look forward to the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for revealing yourself in your Son. Thank you for sending him, not just as a man. He did not give up his divinity. He is and remains the Son of the living God. And we thank you that that was so clearly seen in his life and work and teaching, but also on that mountaintop as he was transfigured. Excite us with his glory today and forever. We'd never lose sight of your glory in his face, that we would forever remain enamored, overwhelmed, in awe of him, and that we would share this message with others, that he is the very best thing in life. Amen.